We want to welcome you to this assembly tonight. And if you have not been present at Douglas Hills when we've had questions from the question box, we'll try to explain that to you. It's not really stump the preacher, but sometimes it's pretty challenging to answer all kinds of questions that come into the mind of Christians as they wrestle with life's problems and also with textual matters that come up in their mind as they study. The first three questions are left over from last year. I answered the rest of them, and there just wasn't time to deal with these, and so I'm going to deal with them tonight, and the additional ones have come in since then. So the first one, I put Mr. Paul in because I want you to know that this was likely a question asked by a very young person. Most of the young, very young people call me Mr. Paul. And so the question is asked, I remember that you preached about modest clothing, but why do the teenage girls continue to wear immodest clothing? Well, I've thought about that question a long time and decided there's no way in the world I could judge the motive of people for doing anything, and so we're not going to do that tonight. I have to tell you that people don't do always what I teach them to do. My children didn't do that when I was an active father and the children were at home, and I had to go over some things several times. And in the kingdom of God, when you teach and you preach, people don't always do what you say. And, of course, there's always the chance that a preacher could be mistaken in his judgments. But the only thing I ever have wanted is for people to think and to study and to meditate seriously on the question. Because we do live in a very immodest time. I cannot imagine a combination of philosophical sensuality combined with the unleashing of every restraint with regard to dress like we have today. And I have to tell you that the age of Mary Quant and the miniskirt in some ways doesn't approach this one because of the additional change in attitude and outlook on the part of people. Nothing seems to be too outrageous. I don't know whether I should tell this. I didn't ask my wife's permission. But we were laid over in Atlanta for 5.5 hours when we went down to Florida. And a young lady came. Well, a young lady, that's by my standards, young lady. My wife learned that she had four children, a teenage son among them. But she sat down beside me, and she was dressed in what I can describe as the most abbreviated skirt that I had seen in a good long while. And I think Wilma realized my, discomfort. It's hard to find a place to put your eyes, you know, when somebody's sitting right there. And so I got up, and Wilma, being the sensitive, helpful person that she is, and she knows me very well by this time, she got up too and sat over next to the lady, and I was able to take a seat some distance from there. But she said she was a bit taken aback as men would pass by and their reaction to this woman. And it was very visible, almost comical, as they stole their glances in passing, and some passed evidently maybe several times. But what a woman has to be aware of is that is an attraction to men. And so you have to ask yourself, first of all, am I being wise in what I'm doing? And secondly, even more penetrating maybe sometimes, am I doing this because I enjoy the attention? Is there anything in me that enjoys any attention I might be getting? But anyway, I'll keep on teaching, and I'll keep on reasoning about this, and if you'll just keep on studying, keep on thinking about it, and my heart is content. The second question, within the congregation at Douglas Hills, there's an increasing number of young women as well as adult women who dress casually in pants or slacks to come to worship. Traditionally, dresses have always been accepted as more dressy and feminine in our culture. Please discuss principles that guide us in this area from the Scriptures. Many pantsuits are modest, but are they appropriate for the worship assembly? Well, the principles that we have to address this subject are largely the ones that we have on the subject of clothing in the Scripture generally, and then also attitude of heart and mind that we bring to all situations, not just this one. But in 1 Timothy 2, 8 and 9, the men having been urged in verse 8, I believe, that they should lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing, and that the women should in like manner dress in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, says the New King James Version, with proper clothing modestly and discreetly, says the New American Standard Version, and then it adds, as befits a woman professing godliness. Now, obviously, there's a principle there. Everything that has to be decided by a Christian is not decided specifically through specific statutes and ordinances in Scripture. And I often call attention to the works of the flesh in the fifth chapter of Galatians, where in verse 21, after having given this list of things he says are obvious, the works of the flesh are manifest, they're obvious, he says, and such like, or anything like that. So that we're called upon to take the specifics of God's instructions and draw from that because of the nature of them and because of what we see in them that is contrary to the very character and will of God, we're called upon to make application to other things. Obviously, the matter of what dress is immodest is a judgment. But as I have said, there is good judgment and there is bad judgment. And sometimes we come to the point that we say it's a matter of judgment, which means every man's judgment, just good, is another. And therefore, anything you want to choose, if that's your judgment, is acceptable. And obviously, that would not be correct. There are things written in the Scripture to guide us in our decisions. Being wise, having the right attitude is so significant. Wanting to do things in such a way as to bring honor to God, and having a disposition to want to stay not as close as you can get to that which might turn out to be inappropriate or indiscreet or contrary to the will of God, but wanting to keep yourselves clearly back from that. The old illustration I used to hear from preachers was about the man trying out as a chariot driver for a king, and one of them ran that team of horses just close to the edge of the cliff so he could get to demonstrate his skill in handling them. And the other fellow stayed well back. And the fellow that stayed well back is the one that got the job, because the other fellow scared the living daylights out of the prospective rider. So I think God wants us to be wise and not to get as close to what is inappropriate as we can get, but rather to stay wisely back from that. Now, this question. Is there anything in the Scripture that deals specifically with this question and tells us that no, women ought not to wear pants? Generally, there isn't any. There's a statement in the Old Testament which is really something about what we call transvestitism, whether the man should not wear that which pertains to the woman should not wear that which pertains to a man. But it doesn't have anything to do with that issue. It has to do with what Dennis Rodman does. I tell you, that's a crazy man. John Leo said that he's the poster child for the transgressive generation that just wants to get clear out of bounds. I mean, he's the opposite of Madonna. I mean, he's just another Madonna. He's the male Madonna. and that sort of thing, of course, is unholy and ungodly, and we don't have anything to do with that, and that's said about Dennis Rodman. But what we're talking about here is appropriateness. Obviously, we've already set the standard. It ought to be seemly in the sense of it ought not to be suggestive. And it ought not to be suggestive on the basis of its tightness or its disclosure of the form or something like that. And I want to tell you in that connection that modesty is something that's inside us. You don't get modest just because you observe certain rules about outside dress. You are modest in your external dress because you are modest within. And I've seen some women who were very carefully and discreetly covered whose behavior was suggestive of something else. They were obviously so forward in making it very clear that they were interested in more than just a friendly conversation. That, of course, comes from within. And that's where we want to work on it, isn't it? We want to work on it on the inside. But what we are inside manifests itself on the outside. Someone says, clothes make the man, and then we say in response to that, they don't do a thing. They don't have anything to do with the real man. And my attitude toward that is that it's true that it's inside the heart that the man or woman really lives. But to say that that will not influence how we would dress in a given situation, of course, is not true. Proverbs 7:10 speaks about a woman that was, as the wise man speaks of it, who is approaching a young man, and she's dressed as a harlot, which says that you can dress in a certain way as to communicate something. But on a less, on a scale less suggestive of what is wrong, let me just say that clothing reveals how we regard an occasion. I think that's true. A public occasion. I think it's absolutely possible for Christians to worship God in their pajamas. I mean, we're doing it all the time. We get on our knees beside our bed, or we join together in the family circle and worship the Lord God. And I'm confident that in circumstances, in the shower or wherever else, we can worship Him in our nakedness when nobody else is around. There's no question about that. But we're talking about a public occasion of worship. When we, to others, demonstrate how we feel about the occasion. Let me ask you tonight how you see people dressed on television, on the news, and the weather, even the sports. How do they dress as they are trying to convey the significance of what's happening here? News, weather, and sports. Now, I think we're a bit above that here. This is not news, weather, and sports. Or I would ask you to think about how people tend to appear at important occasions, public meetings, and how judges and attorneys dress in the courtroom. Or even how the witnesses will dress when they're called to testify, and especially how the accused dresses when he comes before the court. If clothing says nothing, then I'm a bit baffled by that. Because here's a fellow who has been looking as scruffy as some bum all along, and suddenly when it's time to come before his accusers and to be dealt with in court, hair trimmed neatly, dressed probably in maybe in a suit, and he may not have had a suit on in his whole life, but now he wants to make a statement about how seriously he's taking this matter and how he is not really the awful person that other kinds of clothes might convey. All I'm saying about that is that we all understand that our clothing does make statements. And we would not want to make a statement about a meeting such as this when we have gone apart to worship God, as Abraham did with his son Isaac, it's a special time for worship. It's not as to say that we don't serve God always in our waking moments, but we have gone apart to serve God. We wouldn't want to make an untoward statement. So, women should dress discreetly and modestly with good sense. And, of course, in the text in 1 Timothy 2 and also in Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3, the emphasis is largely on not overdressing, not being ostentatious, not making a statement like clothing is really important. We don't want to make that statement. And so certainly there can be immodesty with regard to the sexual side of life, but there can be immodesty in the extravagance that we use in our dress, and it's something we would not want to do, as befits a woman professing godliness. Now, these are about women, but I think men have to exercise the same sort of restraint and principle. And I think about one of the statements that's made as a qualification of the elders in 1 Timothy 3, where it said he must be sober-minded, which simply means that he is wise and sensitive and understands what behavior is appropriate to a case. And certainly if he is sober-minded, he would be concerned to do in all ways and to dress even in such a way as to express in an assembly of worship that this is important to me. It's often been said that Christians ought to wear their best when they come to worship God, give their best. Well, that can be, I think, misinterpreted. And I want to say that your best doesn't mean that you ought to get the most expensive suit you can afford and the most expensive dress you can afford and be sure and wear that when you come to worship. I don't think they're meant to say that. But there's an element in that might turn in that direction. What we need to do is just think about what will make the most clear statement about the seriousness with which we hold these proceedings together, which are in a measure public, in that the public is invited, and certainly we want them to know that we take it seriously. Now, you say you didn't answer the question. And you're right, I haven't answered it really yet. Traditionally, dresses have always been accepted as more dressy and feminine in our culture. I'm not so concerned about dressy and feminine as I'm concerned about appropriate dress that expresses seriousness and sobriety. Let me tell you what I'm concerned about and what I've witnessed here as the questioner has observed in the last 3 months. We've had a virtual sea change in the dress in this congregation with regard to the wearing of rather casual dress. I mean, it was here infrequently at times. But I think most of us who've been at Douglas Hills very long, at least it was my understanding when I first came here and talked with the elders, that the elders wanted the women, if possible, to wear dresses in the assembly. And that they preferred men not to come looking like they came off the golf course, that they should dress in a serious way. Now, the elders will have to speak for themselves about that. That was just my impression and my understanding at that time, and I'm not trying to speak for them. I'm just speaking for myself tonight as I think about this subject. Now, as you think about it, ask yourself about my dress as a gospel preacher. Should it be semi-casual? Should it be casual? Should it be very casual? Should it be really casual? How do you think I should dress to reflect good taste in view of what I'm attempting to do? Should it reflect the significance of the occasion? How should I dress if I'm speaking at a funeral for one of your loved ones or at a wedding for one of your children? How should I dress? Would it be all right for me to come in a golf shirt and a pair of $50 jeans? I mean, they're not cheap. Mine cost about $10 or $12 if I can find them. But that's because I'm just tight. That's all. As I can say it. But how would you expect me to dress on such an occasion as that? I've got some grubby. People don't believe I've got grubby clothes, but I've got some really grubby clothes. When I'm trying to resurface my driveway with all that black stuff that goes all over everywhere, and I've got some other jobs, painting and others. I've got the stuff that's got holes in it and already got paint on it, other things. Now, I don't think you would be too happy if I showed up even in those clothes without the paint on it. Now, nor would you think it was appropriate to the occasion. You couldn't accuse me of immodesty in the sense that somehow or another I was trying, perish the thought, somehow or another I was trying to solicit the wrong kind of attention. But it would be inappropriate. Now, I'm going to ask you to wrestle with this question. Now, I will tell you what happens in my experience over time when we let down a little bit. We let down a lot. We don't seem to have any kind of judgment and restraint. When somebody sees that it's all right to wear a slacks, then somebody else sees it must be all right to wear jeans. And when somebody sees it's all right to wear the slacks with maybe a coat type tunic type top, somebody else sees it's all right to wear just slacks and a blouse. And it just rapidly deteriorates. That's my impression of things. And it concerns me. It concerns me because I have witnessed across this country in places where I go to preach some of the most casual dress imaginable. And it starts out slowly, and then it just accelerates about 100 miles an hour till everybody comes in looking like it's going to be a rook party, or maybe it's going to be an outdoor picnic or a wiener roast or something like that, and here we are. I don't think we want to make that statement about worshiping God. Now, let me confess this to you, and I don't want to make too many confessions. I dress more formally in these assemblies than I feel I absolutely have to. Do you know why I do that? To keep people, if I have any influence at all, from dressing way too casually. Because that's the tendency, and it's a strong one, because it's just so much easier to come in from what you're doing and get comfortable and put on something. And ties don't bother me. I never know they're there. But some people, I know there are some men that think a tie is next door to the gallows. I mean, he's going to be hung by the neck until dead. And they're miserable in it. And I understand that. It's different. So I don't congratulate myself because I wear the dress shirt and tie. It just work clothes for me. It has been for a long, long time. But I'm asking you to think about this. I'm asking you to think about it. Certainly, there are modest and attractive clothes for women that have two openings, and they're not a skirt type. But beware the tendency just to get really casual, so that we just sort of come in however we were, and it's convenient, lest we make a statement that we really don't want to be made in our assemblies. Let others who observe us know that this is a matter of some considerable seriousness and importance to us as we come to worship God. Did I answer the question? Some will say he didn't touch it. But I hope you understand what I'm saying. And that you're left, as I am, to reason about this and to think about it very soberly. Now, to these other questions which we can get to, I think, without spending a lot of time. Is it right to use things paid for from the Lord's treasury for personal use, like the copier, folding chairs, or tables? Copier, folding chairs, and tables in the same category as this building. All bought with the same money. And the reason we justify building this building and buying that copier and folding chairs and everything in this is because we felt they were expedients to achieve what God told local churches they ought to do. Teach the Word of God, have a period of worship and exhortation for the saints, preach the gospel to lost people and be charitable and helpful to needy Christians. So if we have some needy Christians here, I need a copier. I'm sure that that would be an appropriate use for that. Or somebody's in desperate need for a place to sit down, then maybe there'd be an appropriate need for that. But just as a sort of a rental where we can come and pick up something we can use for a social occasion or social hour, then if we do that, then we ought to be able to do the same with this building. It's empty a lot of the time. We ought to be able to come up here and bring whatever activity it would be convenient to use, because there's some larger rooms we've got at home up here and places we could use for those social occasions. But that's my judgment about the matter. There are three things that God has instructed local churches to be involved in, and I think most of us are in agreement with this, and that was that there is to be a place where the saints are taught and where they worship together and where the gospel is proclaimed to the lost and where needy, suffering Christians are cared for. You can read all those. And I really think that's where it needs to stay. Now, somebody's going to say, what if I'm in this area and I get an urgent call of nature or something, and I've got to stop off at the building? I'm not trying to be offensive. Would it be sinful for me to come in and use the washroom? And the answer to that is no. If there was an emergency in this region of the city and no other place to bring people who were devastated by some great catastrophe to shelter them from the elements than this building, then this is a place where they ought to be brought. The Lord said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for the people who declared that, you know, here's a man who's sick on the Sabbath day and you ought not heal him on the Sabbath day, let him suffer. And Jesus said, that's not right. That's not what God intended. But we're not having an emergency here, I think. That's not the issue. And there's always plenty of money in our pockets to take care of those people. Plenty of homes that we've got to take them to. And when that's the case, that's the way it ought to be done. I'm just talking about that unusual case when there is a need for compassion. But the rule stands that we ought to do with the money that we collect here what God instructed the church which collects it to do. And all the tools we buy to achieve that ought to be used to that end. Now, that will seem picayune to some people. And they say it's a strange lot of people here. But I want to tell you, it's an expression of trying to do what God wants us to do in the way He wants us to do it. And when we break over that, then we've just opened the door to any activity you can imagine that is not illegal or immoral taking place in this meeting house. All right. Four, in a few songs we sing of the angel of death. Could you please comment on this? The Bible does not mention the angel of death in those words that I know of. At least maybe there's a version that used that expression. But it is thought of, I suspect, in connection with the 10th plague, when God passed over, which is what the record says, God passed over Egypt, and the death of the firstborn took place. But it is said in the Scripture, in 1 Chronicles 29:1 and 2 Chronicles 32:21, that an angel was sent by God to bring death. In the first case of the children of Israel, because of David's sin in numbering Israel. In the second case, in the assault that Sennacherib and the army of Assyria made on the city of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah, and 185,000 troops were killed overnight by one angel. Now, that's as much as I can tell you about the angel of death. Well, the angel of death shall no longer destroy. I've forgotten what song that is, but I remember that that's the one. And an angel, and that word in Greek means a messenger. And it's a messenger of God. And he may have a lot of different jobs for his angels to do. And one of them has been at times to bring death to people, and that's as far as we can go with that. Five, does God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage forbid one to remarry the spouse he or she put away for fornication? Now, I'm going to tell you what I think about this. I've been asked this before by people who are contemplating having exercise everything they know to do to try to hold a marriage together, and the person, the spouse, it just continues in the stubborn course of adultery, impenitent, unchanged. The question is, if I put this person away for their infidelity, and things should change later on, would I ever be able to marry them again? My answer to that is, I have no reason to say otherwise. I say that because in Matthew 19:9, whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. And that would seem to mean whoever is put away for fornication, whoever is put away not for fornication. There's no distinction made. But how would they commit adultery if they're marrying the person that they were married to before? How would adultery take place? That is my question. And on what basis? Now, that may be too light a treatment, but as I've thought about it, now I may rethink that, but as I've thought about it, I can think of no reason. Now, the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy is another matter. It's the law of Moses, which says he put away a wife, give her into her hand a writing divorce, but she goes and marries another man. And he that divorces her, he dies. You can never have that woman as your wife again. That's what the law says. That's what the law said. Now we're dealing with the teaching of Jesus Christ and the New Testament. So that's a quick response to that question. You may want to pursue that further with me, and I will try and be glad to do that. Number six, on Sunday, December 8th, 1996, and here's a person who's listening, knows the day it was said. And I'm not speaking really in an amused way about that. I appreciate people who remember when things happen. In your sermon, you said God didn't have the power to make men worship as he wanted them to worship, even though God is all-powerful. How can this be true? Doesn't he want us to make our decisions without his power? Well, I think really the questioner has answered his question. He wants us to make our decisions without force. Love cannot be forced. It is an act of free will. Sin cannot be forced. It is an act of free will. Things good and bad come out of the free will of man. But God made us this way because he wanted us to freely come to him. And that being the case, he made us in such a way he cannot force us to worship as he wants us to worship. And if he did, we wouldn't be worshiping as he wanted us to worship. Do you follow that? I'm not sure that I said it right, but God is all powerful to do his will. And his will is that we should worship him, loving him with all our heart, and that necessitates freedom to choose, and not by force. If he forced us, we'd just be robots, little mechanical men and women going through the motions, and you can have some idea of how meaningful that would be if you think of your children as little robots, and you can wind them up in the morning and program them, and they'll come and hug your neck and say, good morning, ma'am or sir, and they'll do all the things you want them to do, but they are meaningless creatures. They are not significant creatures as a human being is. Okay. Matthew 23:37, Jesus said, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. That's a simple truth. He wants many things from us, but they cannot be forced. We must choose them. Number seven. In 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, Paul tells the Christians at Corinth to have no company with a brother who is practicing sin, and to put away the wicked man from yourselves. Does this prohibition refer only to the times Christians assemble to worship, or does it extend to everyday social settings as well? Please explain. Well, first of all, it's my conclusion that it doesn't apply to the worship assembly at all. Since he says in this particular context, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators. Not at all meaning with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters, but then must you need to go out of the world. Why would we be meeting in an assembly with idolaters and covetous people, ungodly people? That's not likely, is it? Where would we meet such people? Where would Christians meet such people? Out there. I'd be glad if my brother who's not doing right will sit and listen to the preaching of the gospel. Or my sister. I'd be glad about that. And we always say, as we have the Lord's Supper here, we don't go around saying, now, do you have your authorization to eat? Give me your little slip so we can know you've got the right to eat the Lord's Supper. Let each man examine himself, we have said. And I have no objection to that. The fact that somebody eats the Lord's Supper who ought not to eat the Lord's Supper is on their head. That's on their head. They eat and drink damnation to themselves. And we would warn them about that and appeal them about that. But it's not in these assemblies that this instruction is given. Do not associate with them, says the Scripture, with such a one, know not to eat, which speaks about a social occasion. Now, I don't take that literally. I would not think that if I ate a bite of food in the presence of some brother or sister who has been withdrawn from because of their stubborn sinfulness, and I'm now trying to draw them back to God, I wouldn't think that I had violated, in any sense, this particular text. This text is saying you are not to engage in social affairs with them as things were before, because all that says is nothing has changed. Our relationship is the same. Our view of you is the same. And if that is the case, then we are in trouble because we don't love this person enough to let them know your present behavior is not acceptable, because we love you too much to give you encouragement in it, to give you approval in it. And so the language of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 speaks to the same thing. There is love, but there is discipline in it. In verse 6 of the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, not after the tradition which they received of us. And then he goes on down in verse 14. And if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed, and yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I believe that it has to do with social occasions, that we would have gone easily with them. We'd have fished with them and gone shopping with them and done all kinds of things with them before. But now, in order to do what? Why do you tell your children, go to your room until you can get it together? Because you want to be mean? Or because you care? And want them to get hold of themselves, so that they will grow up to be men and women who will be a blessing to others, who can exercise self-discipline. And that's the same truth that is being manifest in the kingdom of God and the family of God, I think, here. And we need to think about it. It can be some tough calls. It may be somebody who's associated with somebody we care for very much. And maybe there are cases where the family can, without breaking this principle, because sometimes you could withdraw from somebody who's living in the same house with other Christians. Maybe that can be the case. And the family might involve themselves in something that you cannot involve yourself in, because it will say something different. It will say everything is all right, everything is the same. So think about that. Sometimes our failure to be consistent in our discipline of those who are not Christians, and by the way, we ought not to forget about them, we ought to continue to press for their repentance and to continue to pray for them and not just wash our hands. I've made that statement before, and that's been too easy for churches, just to have no company with somebody because their efforts have failed and then forget all about them and let them go on to hell. I think that is not commendable on our part. And we can do better than that. I think Christ will expect us to do better than that. But do we have the courage to exercise tough love? Some parents don't have the courage to exercise tough love with their children. And sometimes Christians don't have the courage to exercise tough love with their brothers and sisters. And so what they do is they keep on acting like everything's fine, and your brother and sister, who's in terrible danger, thinks it's all right, and so he just goes right politely on to hell. Okay. And the last one is not really a question, but an observation. And you can read that there for yourself, and it's talking about the noise. Now, I'm sometimes blissfully unaware of what's going on when I'm up here preaching. And you would be astonished. People tell me, well, I guess you noticed I was a little sleepy this morning. That's not unusual. I said, I didn't notice. And now, if you're right up here in front of me and your mouth gets really wide when you're yawning, I may get that message, but I generally am not aware. If somebody happens to be that way, I just try not to look at that individual. I want to look at somebody who's really intent. I'm not aware of some things, and I'm glad if you call my attention to some matters. And this person is saying that we're having an awful lot of noise at the invitation with hymn books coming out and people getting things and gathering get together because it's about to be all over. Because we look at the invitation, it was this to wind up. Instead of the occasion when we are trying to reach people for a decision about their souls. And we need to be, I'm sure all of us, and the person who wrote this said, I've done my part. I'm not sure. I believe I did put that in here, and I want to be sure I did, because the person who wrote it is not just being censorious about the thing. But it's a good thought, and maybe I need to take up Connie Adams' habit of saying, now, take out your hymn books, and then we will have the exhortation of the gospel and your invitation to come and be a Christian. Maybe that would help. But all of us need to think, preacher needs to think about his part in this, and you need to think about yours. Don't think about the invitation to him. Well, this is the wind-up. It's all over. Let's get it together. So as soon as it's that, it'd be like ValueJet. I was on ValueJet. Some people think I was out of my mind going ValueJet, but I said, that's the best airline in the world, man. They've been looked at with a microscope and had a fine-tooth comb over them. But the thing is, you don't want to be like ValueJet says, try to be the first one out. And that's what they tell you, just do your best, be the first one out of the plane. Well, you don't have to do that. Be easy. And that stuff beside you will still be there. You can pick it up afterward, and you won't lose enough time to make a big difference. But I'll take thought for this. And I appreciate the comment that this person made. Good things can come out of the question period. And one thing comes out of it is it's over right now because the time is up. And we're going to sing this invitation hymn, and you're not going to be making a lot of noise, are you? You're not going to be rattling up all your things and saying, I got to be ready to make a dash for the door. I know you won't do that. But we'll very solemnly and soberly think about people that we love as this person was and is. She has somebody in this assembly she wants to be a Christian, or he has somebody in this assembly he wants to be a Christian. And so we need to think about that. There are people here for whom that invitation is very significant and help earnestly to be a part of that. If you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord and given your life to him, I would rejoice with a lot of people to hear you say, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Son of God. And to witness you being baptized into him and to know the change that's taken place in the heart of God toward you and that you are forgiven and that he is your Father. And that all of life ahead is light and hope and goodness. Well, we would all be thrilled to death tonight. We'd never want to yank our hymn books out in a noisy way ever again to see something like that happen and know that you've been saved in Jesus Christ. And we're going to sing this hymn that's been announced as Randy leads us with the intention of drawing you to come and make that commitment tonight. While we're standing and singing.